Morning, church, on this Lord's Day. If you make a, just to give me a personal statement this morning, just to let you know that my mama died on Wednesday. She was in the Lord. She was in heaven. My dad died 5 months ago, so it's been a long week. Very blessed to have my parents. Very, very blessed. I've thought many times I should be a much better man than I am, considering the parents I had. They're incredible people. So thank you for your kindness. So many of you have expressed concern. I was watching a show recently, and it's a British show. I love BBC. And there's a woman who talked about her father instructing her in typical British style. And he said to her, "You should never weep because hopeful people do not weep." Well, that's just not true. Hopeful people weep. Life is very hard. Saying goodbye to people is very hard. But the difference is that people who have hope in the gospel of grace and the forgiveness of sins never weep with despair. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that's a wonderful, wonderful hope. So, and that's the hope that I'm living with right now. We are in Mark chapter 9, and this passage that deals with the Lord as he approaches this passion in Jerusalem. Just hear the word of the Lord, starting in verse 30. Of Mark chapter 9. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all." And he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is the word of God. In 1979, there was a movie released entitled Being There, starring Peter Sellers, a long time ago. The movie plot line was this, that there's a man named Chauncey who lived on an estate. He never left the estate. He was a very simple man, very limited intelligence. And so the owner of the estate had been kind to him and let him be a gardener and would pass down his beautiful clothes to Chauncey, and that's the way he existed. The owner died. Chauncey put on some of his best clothes, and he ventured outside of the compound. And he met some people who were wealthy and were well-known in society. And Chauncey would say things like this. He said, "You know, the fall is coming, but spring will come, and soon the vegetation will flourish." And people said, "Oh, that's deep. That is deep." They thought he was some type of savant. Or he only had limited TV, and he went for a ride one day, and he said, "This is like watching the TV, except it goes on and on forever." And they said, "Ooh, that is deep." And so he made these perplexing, nonsensical statements, and he was considered to be a cultural guru. That happens today. We hear what I call doublespeak, or what George will call doublethink in his book 1984. And we say, oh, that's deep. Example, 1984 is a book written in 1949 by a guy named George Orwell that talked about the despair that comes with totalitarianism and government overreach. And he had these slogans in the book about the dystopian future. He said that the people would say things like this. He said, war is peace, and freedom is slavery, and ignorance is strength. And the people would believe these two diametrically opposed ideas as being sensical. There was a man named Alan Watts, who was an Episcopal priest who left his faith, and he became involved in being a devotee of Islam, Buddhism, and kind of a New Agey thought in the 1950s, 60s. He taught at a college in California, and he wrote a book entitled Zen, or The Way of Zen. Let me give you a couple of his quotes. And this is a very bright man who died a very tragic life. But this is what he says. If we open our eyes and see clearly, it becomes obvious that there is no other time than this instant, and that the past and the future are abstractions without any concrete reality. I have no idea what that means. Well, what happened yesterday has no concrete reality. I mean, what about what I had for lunch? The only thing you have is this present moment. You can't know the past. You can't even divine the future. And then he said this. And this is a very bright man. If we want to get to the plain truth, then don't be concerned with right or wrong. The conflict between right and wrong is the sickness of the mind. And in other words, if you want to know the truth, then you can't be concerned about what might be right or might be wrong, because that's the sickness of the mind. And the question is, then how do you know the truth? He says, you can't know the truth. I hear the same type of language today when I read this all the time in interviews. Speak your own truth. And then when you think about that, just think about that syntax. Speak your own truth. So if your truth is your truth and your truth is your truth, then there's no truth. There's no truth. You do that. So we live in this world with these incredibly diverse, nonsensical statements. I say that as a background to say that when I read the Bible, my issue is, it's very clear to me. In fact, part of the Reformation heritage that started in 1517 was a belief in what we call the perspicuity of the Scripture, which means that a person under the influence of the Holy Spirit who's able to read and think can see the message of the Bible very clearly. It's just there. My issue is applying what I know to be true in a world that has these slogans that make no sense. So as a background to this passage, in the Gospel of Mark, Christ has three encounters that we're going to discuss, but about the coming passion and the resurrection that we will celebrate in 2 weeks. First of all, in Mark chapter 8, he's making a statement about this coming passion, and he has this interchange with Peter in verse 31 and 32. It says this. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days he will rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In other words, Jesus says, the cross awaits me, persecution, death, resurrection await me. And Peter says, no. You know, we want to have a theocratic kingdom that comes out of the temple. You're going to be the leader. It's going to be powerful. Or we're going to have a political kingdom. You're going to overthrow the Roman yoke, and it's going to be really good. This thing about death and cross and resurrection and suffering as a criminal, that's not going to happen on my watch. And Jesus says to Peter, in front of all the disciples who were standing with Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." They didn't get it. And then in Mark chapter 10, it says this, that Christ said that See, we are going to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And immediately after that, James and John, two of the disciples in the inner circle, pulled him aside, and they said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask." He says, "What do you want?" He says, "When you come into your kingdom of power and might and grandeur and authority, we want to sit on your right-hand side and on your left-hand side. We want to be in the power inner circle ring. We want to be the chief minister or the secretary of defense or the treasury or the secretary of state. We want to be there." They didn't get it. They didn't get it. And then the passage we look at today, Christ talks about his passion and going to the cross and dying for our sins. And right after that, the disciples argue about who among them is the greatest. I mean, it's really almost laughable. And when Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing or arguing about on the road?" the response was silence, because they knew what they were arguing was outside of what he would say. It's all about getting the gospel, getting the teaching. So this morning, I'm going to give you 3 points, and I'll make 3 or 4 application statements. It's a very basic passage. Here are the points. Number one, if you want to be great, you become a servant. If you want to be great in the eyes of God and in the kingdom, you become a servant. It's counterintuitive to this culture. It's counterintuitive to everything you're taught. Number two, if you're going to be a true servant in the kingdom of God, you identify with, protect, and care for the marginalized, the people that are considered to be unimportant. In this passage, Jesus calls a little boy into their midst, and he takes the little boy in his arms, and he says, you must be like this little boy. You must receive this little boy. And we read that, and we don't get the import because we live in a very child-friendly culture. Some people will say a child-centered culture. And for good or for ill, we are child-centered. The good part is they're very important. In the day of the Lord, children were considered unimportant. They were just out there. They were there. It's kind of like the Victorian statement, children are to be seen and not what? Heard, right. So children are good, but they're out there. So what he's saying is if you're going to be great in the kingdom, you must identify with people that are marginalized. And then thirdly, as you pursue being a servant and as you live for the glory of the Lord, Jesus says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. That's amazing. When I receive a little child, a marginalized person, a person that's hurting, I am in some mystical way receiving Jesus, God the Son, God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he makes this statement. I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will in no means lose his reward. When I live as a called out servant and care for people and get outside of myself, I unleash a tsunami of blessing and empowerment that comes from the hand of the living God. Those are my 3 points. So let's go through it and talk about it. Number one, true greatness is being a servant. It says this. Again, the issue is applying it. I don't misunderstand this at all. He said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant to all. Number one. Number two, true greatness means that I receive, protect, nourish the marginalized people in our culture. I receive, I protect, I care for, I'm aware of the needs of people in a culture that has given itself to youth and vitality and good looks. In Isaiah 58, there's this promise that comes from the pen of Isaiah. Listen to this. And this is amazing. So if you pour yourself out, if you pour yourself out for the hungry, and if you satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom will become like the noonday. And the Lord, Jehovah, will guide you continually. He'll satisfy your desire in scorched places. He'll make your bones strong, and you'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fall. So do you want to be continually guided? Yes. Then give yourself to people. Do you want to be satisfied in difficult, bad places, difficult times of life? Yes, then live for other people. Do you want to have strong bones and a stout heart? Yes, then get outside of yourself and live. Do you want to be like a well-watered garden? Absolutely, then live for, it's just right here. So true greatness, brothers and sisters, is caring for the marginalized, people that are hurting, and it builds character. Let me give you an application, just an application. Marriage. Young people that are here, I pray you get married. God gives some people the gift of singleness, and we should celebrate. We do celebrate that, but there are others who are called to marriage. If you feel called to marriage, then you get married. Get married young if you can. You know, don't wait too late. We wait way too late. But that's beside the point. If I were a young man and I wanted to be married, and I'm a believer, I would go to a local Bible-believing church. And I would say, do you have a nursery? Yeah, a big nursery. Do you have nursery work? Yeah. Who's in charge of nursery workers? I'd go to the nursery worker and I'd say, are there any young women who work in the nursery? And she'd say, yes. And I'd say, do you mind if I work in the nursery? And we have this class that comes in here. It's called our special needs class. And if I knew a young woman who was teaching special needs children, I would really think about it. She may be the one. And let me tell you why. Because people who care for the marginalized and the hurting and the non-consequential get it. They get it. On the other hand, this March Madness, I was reading some material about March Madness, and I started reading about the women's. I'm not following the women's that much, but there was a team that's in the Elite Eight that had an article about a young woman, a very attractive young woman. And she's playing at a Division I school, so she's athletic, and she's good looking. Well, I'll give her that. And it said in the article she has 4.4 million followers on Instagram. She's 21 years old. I thought it's got to be a misprint, so I read it three times. It says 4.4 million. And I thought, if a young guy came to me and said, you know, I've met this gal, and I think I'm going to ask her out. She has 4.4 million followers on Instagram. You know what I'd say? Run. Run, buddy. So here's the problem. And she may be a wonderful woman. That's an overstatement. 4.4 million. I don't get that. I don't get it. Anyway, so how do you go from being someone who has 4.4 million people who adore you and who tell you you're wonderful, and you get married to a guy that's a slob or a sinner? Because we're all sinners. How do you transition? How do you go from being the princess of the world to being just a regular person married to someone who's going to struggle with you the rest of your life with the joy and sorrow and sickness and health and plenty and want, forsaking all others, clinging only unto her, so help you God? How do you do that? Let me tell you something. You are not the center of the world. Jesus is. You're not. It's not about you. It's about his glory. See, we love all people because they're image bearers. And that's why Galatians 3 is one of the greatest passages. Verse 28, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Greek nor Jew in the kingdom of God, but we're all one in Jesus. So we love people. And if I'm going to be truly great, I will think about, I'll pray for, I'll be involved in people that are marginalized. Number three, as I do this, I understand there is a reward. There's a reward. When you receive people, especially hurting people, marginalized people, you are receiving in some way the reality of the living Christ. And when you give a cup of water to someone in the name of Jesus, you do not lose your reward. Do not be frightened about the rewards that are promised, a part of the Bible. Let me give you this verse. One of my favorite verses, Hebrews 11 in the New Testament, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever draws near to God must believe, number one, that he exists. Okay, I got that. And number two, he rewards those who seek him. He rewards those with his presence and his power and his purpose. When you come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day and your heart's prepared and you're thinking, there should be a reward in singing, listening to the word, talking to people. You should leave refreshed. That is part of your reward. You should leave energized. You should leave with a new perspective. You should say, you know, I've learned once again that the chief end of man is really to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There should be that type of happening in your life because this is how the upside down kingdom is reinforced. There's a statement in the worship guide, one of my favorite statements from a small book called The Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis. Let me just read this one paragraph. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. There's a reward. People who get this understand what the scripture says when it says God loves a cheerful servant. They understand that God blesses those who pursue him. There's a reward. So what this is saying is get outside of yourself and live for Christ. Get outside of yourself and live for the kingdom. Applications, number one. Pursue greatness by intentionally serving other people. Intentionally. So what I'm saying is this today, you think this week I will serve blank by doing this. Now we have adopted as a goal in our church that we want to adopt and foster children because we believe that life is precious. And there are people among us who've adopted children. And that's a joy. It also comes with issues because every child has its own set of issues. And we have also said we want to foster. There are people who are fostering children, sometimes for a few weeks, a few months, or a few years. And some of us are older, or we say, well, we don't feel called to that, but we can serve. I can serve as an honorary granddad to some of these children who need just some care. We have a ministry here called Families Count, and there's a group of people that they recruit people to make food, and they meet at a church in the north area, and they meet with families for 7 to 9 weeks, and they go through a court-ordered program that really is a Bible study program, and these people are mentored by people in our church. And these are men and women who have run into issues with the law, and because of various issues, they are at the very precipice of losing their children. And so to keep their children, they've got to go through this court-appointed program. And we just teach the gospel. It's wonderful. It's called Families Count. It takes up most of Sunday afternoon. And during the week, they do. And you say, well, I don't have that kind of time. There are people here who have young children. You have three children under the age of five. You're barely making it. I know that. Don't be cowed into fear or inactivity because of these programs. All of us can serve. You pick up a meal, and as you take the meal home, you think, well, I can deliver this sandwich to somebody in need. Or as you're making a meal, you can say, I can make another pot of beans for this neighbor down the road. I mean, we can all serve in some way. And my statement is, pursue greatness by intentionally serving someone this week, right now. You can do it. Point two is that we must continually see Christ. As we see Christ, we must fight for joy. There's a quote in the Worship Guide from a guy named John Owen, my favorite Puritan. This is what Owen says. This is so good. Do not be content to have the right ideas of the love of Christ in your mind unless you have a gracious taste of it in your heart. Christ is the meat, the bread, the food provided by God for your soul. What Owen is saying, brilliant theologian, don't be satisfied with having doctrinal knowledge only. Have an ongoing, living, existential relationship with the triune God by the power that the Holy Spirit brings. He says, long to taste the goodness of Christ. See, I've got to fight for joy. I've got to say to myself, you know, this is the upside down kingdom. I live in a world that says your life does consist of what you own or the way you look or the school you go to. But Jesus says that if I lose my life, I will save it. That if I die to some of these things, I will experience deep, satisfying joy. That if my life is under His Lordship, there is a refreshment that comes through that. So I have to see Christ. Thirdly, I must be in a community that reinforces this. A local church. I need people in my community group to say, hey man, don't buy the lie. At my man-to-man table, don't buy the lie. That I rub shoulders with. Hey, we serve in a counterintuitive way the reality of Christ in this culture. This week I was reading, and I'll just call the name, about a situation with Reese Witherspoon, the actress. I like her. I've seen a few of her movies. I think she's funny. I like her. But this week, on Thursday, she released this statement. She's married, was married, had two children, divorced, married this man almost 12 years ago. They had a child named Tennessee. She's from Tennessee. She's not from Azerbaijan. That'd be a tough name. But this is what she said. She says, it is with a great deal of care and consideration that we have made the difficult decision to divorce. We have enjoyed so many wonderful years together and are moving forward with deep love, kindness, and mutual respect for everything we have created together. Close quote. That is baloney. That's balderdash. Another B. That's rancid baklava, whatever you want to call it. That's just not true. There's hurt, there's anguish, there's deep pain in a decision like that. I read that to my wife and I said, this statement can do more to destroy the fabric of what I hold to be precious than a thousand other things. This mocks God's standard for marriage. But you see, that's what you're going to hear more and more and more. And if that's what you hear more and more and more, like 1984, that war is peace and freedom is slavery and ignorance is strength. You hear that more and more and more. It becomes part of your psyche, and that's just who you are. You got to be in fellowship with people who push back and say, no, 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 that doesn't lead to life. That leads to brokenness and pain and frustration. No, 1,000 times, no. And fourthly, church, we must be continuously grounded in the gospel and glory in the gospel. So I have on my phone reminders. A reminder, this person died today, however many years ago. And one of the reminders on my phone is from March the 22nd, 1758, Jonathan Edwards at age 54 died, one of my heroes. He was president of Princeton when he died of a smallpox inoculation. So I just remember I'll read some stuff about Jonathan Edwards, for example. April 24th, John Owen dies, that type of thing. So John, real quick, Jonathan Edwards loved the gospel, preached the gospel, was used in the First Great Awakening in 1734 to 1735, where thousands of people came to faith in Christ and had some difficulties later, but he was born in a family. This is interesting. He had four sisters. He was born. Then after him were six more sisters. 11 kids. He was the only boy. All of his sisters were 6 feet tall, which in today would be like 6'3 or 6'4. That was in 1740. He and his wife had a wonderful marriage. They had 11 children. Godly legacy. But this is a story that 130 years later, there's a group of Jonathan Edwards descendants who were getting together to have a Jonathan Edwards family celebration and to talk about how good it is to have that in their heritage. And as they were together, they had a guest speaker that was supposed to be there, but he couldn't come. And there was a distant relative who was there named Irenaeus Primrose. That was his name. And he was a gospel preacher. And Irenaeus Primrose said, since the speaker didn't come, may I make a statement? And everybody started murmuring and says, well, I guess so. I think he was one of those relatives. You go, oh, good grief. So he got up and he made this statement. I think this is golden. This is written by someone that was there. He said that he stood up and he said, we're having tea and cake and this wonderful, beautiful day. But he said, it is not good making a mere bow to past history. What our ancestor Jonathan Edwards preached is relevant in every age because it has the life of Christ in it. It subordinates reason to divine authority and it adores the power of the Holy Spirit. His theology has revivals and repentance and salvation from hell in it. And this has made it, and it makes it, and will keep it, divine theology till Jesus is our all in all, close quote. That's one way to ruin a family picnic. I know that. But he's right. We need to glory in the gospel today. Glory in what Jesus has done for us today. Glory in the mercy of the cross today. Glory in the power of the Holy Spirit today. And be glad in that. So brothers and sisters, let us be. People understand that greatness is servanthood. The part of servanthood is speaking for the marginalized and the hurting. And that as we do that, we unleash the power and the presence of God in our lives.